Let's take our Bibles this morning in hand and turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at the first four verses of Romans 8 this morning, so turn with me and follow along as we read. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we step into Romans 8, 1 through 4 today, we find ourselves back in the main flow of Paul's thought here in the book of Romans. Chapters 6 and 7 were really kind of eddies off on the side. Now we're back to the main current of the river. The main current of this section of Romans is the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. God wants believers in Jesus Christ to be sure of their salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. It has never been by grace through doubt. God wants you to have complete confidence in him, and the objective side of assurance, complete confidence in him and his work on the cross in Jesus Christ. He wants you to be absolutely, totally confident and sure in what he has done. For true believers in Jesus Christ, the lake of fire has been drained, the bucket of condemnation has been turned over and upturned, it is now bone dry. The tidal wave of God's wrath was absorbed by Christ on the cross. For those who have placed their faith in Christ, there is no condemnation left. Now, in Romans 5 through 8, Paul highlights that relief, that assurance of salvation. He highlights that by pointing out six changed relationships that transform life as a believer in Jesus Christ. I pointed these out to you before, but let me just walk through them again, just to kind of reinsert us into the flow of the text. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone for salvation, the first relationship that is changed is your relationship with God the Father. Romans 5:1 pointed that out for us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Previously, as an unbeliever, as a sinner, you were at war with God. Now, through Jesus Christ, you are at peace with God. God is at peace with you. A second changed relationship that assures you of salvation is a changed relationship not with the holy God, but with sinful Adam. And that came in the middle and the end of Romans chapter 5. Adam was the first man. We are of his seed, his lineage, his sinfulness. And so Paul said this in verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man, that's Adam, through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Where death reigned, life now reigns instead. Why? Because we've been taken out of the old Adam's corruption and been placed into the new Adam, Christ's purity. Changed relationship with sinful Adam. A third changed relationship that affects assurance of salvation is your changed relationship with sin. With sin. Once you were a slave to it, now as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are free from sin's authority. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2 points out that changed relationship. What shall we say then, asked Paul? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Assurance in Christ, your unchanging status before God, doesn't make your Christian life a moral free-for-all. Oh, I'm forgiven, so I guess I can just live however I want. I can be as wicked as I want because God has to forgive me. Not at all, says Paul. There is a changed relationship with sin. You are now dead to sin. And that makes your assurance a holy assurance, not a lawless one. Changed relationship to sin leads to a holy assurance. A fourth changed relationship that assured especially Paul's Jewish audience of an unchanging, relief-filled salvation is the believer in Jesus Christ's changed relationship with the Mosaic Law. This came through in chapter 7, notice verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For an unbeliever, the law, the Mosaic law, brought perpetual condemnation. Faith in Christ brings something different. It brings a calm, peaceful, reassured, condemnation-less standing before God. Therefore, there is now, in the new era of Christianity, in the new era of the cross of Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we understand that Christians sin. You sin, I sin. We don't want to, but we do. And we need to repent when we do sin. Sin is serious. God sees it as a significant, very serious thing. But as serious as our sin is in the eyes of God, it does not change a true believer's ultimate standing before God. That standing was won by Christ's perfection. And it is not assailed, it is not invalidated, it is not canceled out by your perfection, imperfections, or mine. As a true believer in Jesus Christ, your ultimate standing with God remains gloriously fixed in Christ. If it were up to you, you would bounce in and out of salvation. In fact, you would just stay probably out of salvation altogether. But it's not up to you. Christ has done the work. He has died in your place. And so there's a changed relationship with the law that leads to a condemnationless standing before God. Fifth changed relationship in this section. After God the Father, Adam, sin, and the law, there's also a changed relationship with the Holy Spirit. And that is what most of chapter 8 is about. Romans 8 especially takes up this glorious new relationship. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in this chapter. Just notice a couple of them. Verse 2 of Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then down in verse 9. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Your changed relationship with the Holy Spirit starts with indwelling in verse 9. But according to this chapter, it also includes the empowerment to live rightly. It includes a guarantee of physical resurrection, a guarantee that you're adopted into God's family as a son or a daughter, a guarantee that the Spirit is interceding for you on your behalf, even when you are weak and confused and despairing, or especially when you're that. And so we realize that this changed relationship with the Holy Spirit brings an exuberant confidence that wells up in our heart. Anyone who has a changed relationship with God, Adam, sin, the law, and the Holy Spirit has an assurance that we, before Christ, stand in a condemnationless status. Now, just to finish off Romans 8, as we do our little survey of Romans 5 through 8, you remember that Paul finishes this great chapter with an outburst. If it was a symphony, you would call it a crescendo of praise. It's all wrapped up in this glorious theme of assurance. First, he says, God's plan for believers, heaven, glorification. He says, that finishing of your salvation, he says, that's been divinely ordained. It is an invincible plan. It's a train that cannot be derailed. Verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know, we are confident, we are sure of this, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Yeah, a lot of things seem to go wrong in this life, but we know God's purpose, not individually, specifically, or his ultimate purpose. None of them are ever defeated. Paul focuses in on the ultimate purpose here. He says, verse 29, for proof, evidence, reason that verse 28 is true. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul says, guys, No one can derail the train of salvation. God has set this in stone. He has written it out with a diamond-tipped pen in stone. It's not going to change. No one is strong enough to successfully oppose God. Notice verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? God will see your salvation through to the end, believer. He gave too much his own precious beloved son not to see it through. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In the next verse, Paul says, you have been declared righteous by God based on Christ's flawless perfection. If you have been declared righteous in God's court, guess what? There is no higher court that can reverse God's verdict. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He is the ultimate judge. No one can overturn his decision. Furthermore, Christ is utterly sufficient and utterly capable as Savior to win your salvation in the past and to complete it in the present and in the future. His sacrifice, his power over his death, his favor with the Father, his power to sustain your innocent status before the Father, that is an invincible power. Christ is an utterly sufficient Savior. Verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Paul's answer is, it doesn't matter. Why? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ, all that he does in the past, all that he does in the present, all that he will do in the future, Christ is utterly sufficient to save. And then finally, Paul says, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your salvation is utterly secure because God's love is completely unbreakable. There's nothing that can break God's love for you. Verse 39. He's run through a list of things that cannot assail God's love, Ian, saying neither height nor depth, nor any other created thing. If God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit love you, who can assail that love? Who can undermine it? Who can break it? There is no power that can assail God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Neither height nor depth nor any created thing, none of them, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, assurance is the theme. Assurance is the theme. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, your changed relationship with God the Father, Adam the sinner, right? With sin itself, with Mosaic, the law, and the Holy Spirit, your changed relationship with them makes your eternal destiny rock solid. Now, if you were counting and taking notes, you notice that I only gave you 5 changed relationships. And you know I'm bad at math, and so you're wondering if I just kind of, you know, like missed a finger somewhere. Well, that could have happened, but this time it didn't. I told you there were 6 changed relationships. Say, Joel, what's the 6th one? It is the changed relationship that changes all the other changed relationships. Right? It's a changed relationship with Christ. Notice who changes all those other relationships I just walked you through. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Jesus changed your relationship with God the Father. He changed your relationship with sinful Adam. How about sin itself? Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of our sin might be done away with. The law? You were made to die to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. How is a new relationship established with God the Spirit? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set you free. Are you starting to see a pattern emerge there? All the other changed relationships that give assurance of salvation flow out of the one changed relationship. Changed relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, submission to Christ, love for Christ, belief in Christ. As Romans 10:11 says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is assurance. So that reorients us to where we're at and where we've been in the book of Romans. We're out of the eddies and the side streams at the end of chapter 7 and back into the main currents, the assurance of salvation. 8:1. Therefore, there is now, in the new Christian era, not the old era that Paul's been talking about, in the new Christian era, there is now, as opposed to the past, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, having set the broader context, let me set up verses 1 through 4 of Romans 8 for us specifically, just for a moment. Let me explain these four verses in this simple way. Paul is here contrasting two ways of salvation. He really only develops the one way, but in a sense, he's contrasting the two. So let me spell it out for you. One way of salvation brings assurance and peace, no condemnation. The other one doesn't. One brings salvation, the other one brings only more and more condemnation. And he's going to contrast the two. The two ways of salvation we might call the law way and the faith way. The law way and the faith way. Paul's Jewish friends and neighbors wanted to be saved the law way. It was some kind of combination of law-keeping, ritual, morality, with a sprinkle of divine grace across the top. The law way, in fact, is how all highly religious people want to be saved. My efforts, primarily, mixed in maybe with a little bit of tolerance, a little bit of forgiveness from God, a little bit of winking at sin, and I'm in. I'm saved. But it's primarily my efforts. That's the law way. Paul points out in these verses that the law way is a horrible plan of salvation for at least two reasons, a lot more. He only gives us two. First, the law way is a horrible plan of salvation because it leaves you perpetually condemned. Perpetually condemned. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, you're sitting here right now this morning and you're still trying to work your way to heaven with maybe a little sprinkling of God's forgiveness across the top, but you're thinking it pretty much depends on you and your goodness and your efforts and what you do. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, you're not sure if you've done enough, are you? You're not sure. In fact, if your conscience is working at all, you're perpetually sure that you haven't done enough. There is no assurance of salvation in any kind of works righteousness system. None. Zero. Absolutely none. Roman Catholics, cultural Protestants trying to earn their way to God, none of them have the peace of assurance. It's impossible. They live perpetually condemned. If you're trying to earn your way to heaven, that's exactly how you are right now. You live perpetually condemned because if you're trying to be saved the law way, how many good works are enough? Answer. How many good works are enough good works? You don't know. How many bad works are too many? You don't know. And so you're in this constant terror, this constant torment, this constant tug of war. Unless your heart is just totally seared by self-righteousness, you are in this constant tension of, have I done enough good? Have I done too much bad? I don't know. And I live perched on the knife edge of terror of the judgment of God. Perpetual condemnation. There is no peace in the law way of salvation, only perpetual condemnation. The second reason that the law way of being saved, again, we're just summarizing these four verses as we start. The second way reason that the law way of salvation is a horrible plan, an unsaving plan, is not only because of perpetual condemnation, but because of perpetual inability. Perpetual inability. Verse 3. For what the law could not do. There it is. What the law could not do. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. No matter how hard, No matter how you sweat, no matter how earnestly, no matter how diligently, no matter how devotedly you sweat and labor and try to be saved by doing good deeds and righteous rituals and religious acts and all of that, they can't save you. What the law could not do, God did. The law way of salvation is perpetually disqualified. It is not a saving way. It is disqualified by its inability to get this transform your sin nature. In very simple terms, if you start as flesh, meaning sinfully weak apart from God, as we all do, if you start as flesh in the law, you end as flesh. If you start as flesh with the law, you end right there. Flesh, sin. The law cannot transform. And transformation is what you need. And so if you're trying to be saved the law way, you're on an impossible mission. Impossible. The law can't save any more than a fish can breathe air. Now, in contrast, the faith way of salvation. The faith way of salvation. God's way. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith as a gift from God. It is utterly, gloriously different on both those same counts. Where there was only condemnation, there is now a Christ-granted innocence. Where there is fear, there is peace with God. Where there was a fruitless, futile, trying and striving and sweating, there now is not a you won, but a God won success. An imperishable, holy standing with Father in Christ. That faith way of salvation, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-given grace of a gift of faith to us. That faith way, that Christ way of salvation is what these four verses are about. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In these verses, in fact, we're going to see three reasons. Three reasons that there is no condemnation in the faith way of salvation. Having cast aside the law way, we're going to look at the faith way, and we're going to see the three reasons that Paul gives that there is no condemnation for true believers in Jesus Christ. While you and I as Christians do sin, and when we do, we need to repent for the sake of restored fellowship with God, our ultimate standing is unassailable. If you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, your ultimate standing with God the Father is unassailable in Jesus Christ. Not based on you, not based on me, based on Christ. It is pure. It is holy. It is flawless. It is righteous. It is uncondemned and it is uncondemnable because it is in Christ. Paul's relieved outburst in 8:1. Is in contrast to the heart-rending condemnation that he experienced in 7:14 through 25. Therefore, he ends verse 25 by summing up that horrible tension. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, summing up, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. Intellectually, he knew that the Mosaic law was what he should do and what he should keep. But on the other hand, he was flesh. He was serving the law of sin. He was imprisoned to it. He was a slave to it." With his mind, theoretically, Paul, even as an unbeliever, as a Pharisee, had high regard for the law of God. He wanted to serve that law. He found, however, over and over and over, that in practice he was never able to do it. He was enslaved to sin. He was empty of good. He was imprisoned by the law, imprisoned by a fleshly, sinful inability to keep that law. That condition is in complete contrast to the new era in Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now new era, new time zone, new period. What was true in the old circle is not true in the new circle. What was true in the old era is not true in the new era. There is now, at this point, as I am a Christian now, there is no condemnation. The old era was filled with condemnation. Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in this new Christian era. Standing in the circle of Christ's work, the pounding waves of condemnation that had battered Paul to bits in the old era, no longer there. As a believer, Paul did sin, and when he sinned, he needed to repent. No question of that. Sin is serious. Because his standing with God was based on Christ and not on his law keeping, the exhausting, grinding, despairing torment of chapter 7 is gone. There was condemnation. Now, in Christ, inside this circle, assuming then the old circle is outside Christ, is not a believer, right? Now, in Christ, no condemnation. Paul found the incredible relief of being saved the faith way, rather than the futility of trying to be saved the law way, and he was overwhelmed by it. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's setting up the principle that will now flow into the three reasons I mentioned. The principle is that those in Christ Jesus are protected by a divine force field of forgiveness. That force field, Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross, bearing God's wrath in our place, granting us his righteousness, that deflects condemnation. It's bullets off Superman. It just can't even touch you. In Christ, you are free from that, says Paul. You are relieved from that. You are protected not because you are good, but because Christ is good. That torment of the old era, that torment is but a bad memory, swallowed up in the invigorating glow of knowing that you are completely, utterly, and eternally forgiven in Jesus Christ. When you sin, believer, you need to repent and turn from it. But you know what? We stand before God confident, not in self, but in Christ. God's wrath was not partially deflected at the cross. God's wrath was not fractionally dealt with. It was not even mostly satisfied at the cross. In Christ, it was wholly satisfied, totally, completely. In Christ, you have peace, you have confidence, you have assurance. The war is over. You have peace with God. Now, that's the truth. That's the principle. Now, in verses 2, 3, and 4, Paul's going to give you three reasons that's true. Three reasons. In verse 2, Paul gives you the first of the three. He says, therefore, there is now, in the new Christian era, that things are different than they were in that closing section of chapter 7. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Reason number one. The first reason that you as a believer in Jesus Christ have an assured, condemnation-free relationship with God is you are under a new law. Paul says here in verse 2, you are under a new law altogether. In other words, Romans 8:2 picks up exactly where Romans 7:6 left off. In fact, as I read Romans 7:6, you'll see its relationship to 8:2. 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What did 7:6 say? But now, new Christian era, but now we have been released from the Mosaic law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. New era, old era. Paul says in the new era, we are under a different law. He calls it the law of the Spirit in Romans 8:2. In the old era, you were dominated by a law whose driving purpose for unbelievers, it had different purpose for Old Testament saints, but his driving purpose for unbelievers was to condemn them. That's what the law did. That's what the job of the law was. And it did a very, very good job of it. It condemns those who are trying to be saved by being good. Because you come to the law and you say, I will try to keep the law. I will try to be good. And you measure yourself against the law and you realize you come short every time. Paul says there's a new era, though. In the new era of faith in Christ, there's a new law. Now, make no mistake about it, that law still requires obedience. That law convicts you of sin. There's no question of that. It's called the law of Christ in Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians 9. It still requires conformity to God's holy character. That hasn't changed one bit. This law, however, is different than that of the Mosaic era. And notice the differences found in Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. First of all, Paul says, this is the law of the Spirit. It is from the Spirit. It is the law empowered by the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, God told new era or new covenant believers this. He said, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit in you. In other words, those who are under the law of the Spirit in the new Christian era are under a new empowering of the Spirit as well. The old law, it led to death. The new law, Paul says, is a law of life. Why is that? Because it is somehow different, inspired, empowered rather by the Spirit. The old law, verse 2, says, anticipated Christ. The new law is Christ's. It functions in the context of Christ. It's different than the old law. The new law convicts, but it also enables you to obey because of the work of the Spirit. So the change in law from the Mosaic-dominated era to the Spirit-dominated era is the first factor in no condemnation in Romans 8:1. The old law condemned. The new law includes the empowerment necessary to keep it. It includes the transformation that the old law didn't. When you are saved the faith way, you are transformed as a new creature in Christ, and therefore you now have a God-given ability to live out His law, to some degree anyway. The old law condemned, the new law is different. Oh yes, it convicts of sin, but its primary role is no longer condemnation. So, no condemnation in Christ. Why? Because there's a new law, the law of the Spirit. Second, as you read verse 2, you find a second reason that a true believer, for a true believer, there is no longer the fear of ultimate condemnation. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, in the old era, Paul made it very clear that he was sold into slavery under sin. 7:14. He said that he was a prisoner of the law of sin. 7:23. In the new era, now in Christ, there is no condemnation. Why? Because in the new era, in Christ, condemnation fades to nothing because Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, scholars debate over whether this law of sin and death refers to the Mosaic law or to a principle of sin and death, and it's basically impossible to tell, and it doesn't matter. Right? Because the Mosaic law is sin and death's enforcer. Sin and death and the Mosaic law, in Paul's view, go together. They are a team. They hold hands. And so whichever one you are set free from here, it doesn't matter. It sets you free from the other one. To be set free from the Mosaic law is to be set free from sin and death. To be set free from sin and death is to be set free from their enforcer, the Mosaic law. And so Paul says, the law replaced. Sin, no authority. Death, you're no longer its prey. You have been set free from their tyranny in Christ. As an unbeliever, your sin and the condemnation that you felt in your heart because of it, that filled you with fear. As an unbeliever, if you weren't, you should have been, dominated by fear and by terror of the judgment of God. You knew that you were under condemnation, whether it was the law of God or just the law of your conscience inside your head. You knew that you didn't keep it. And that filled you with fear, filled you with despair. It filled you with despondency. And no matter what you tried to do to escape that, whether it was drinking, whether it was immorality, whether it was success in finances or academics or whatever it was, in the end, it never quite blotted out that fear, did it? The thought of death and approaching death filled you with terror because you knew that after death comes judgment. And you knew that you weren't ready to face that judgment. All of that is erased in Christ. It's erased. Sin will be punished. God will punish sin, but in Christ, you're free because Christ took the punishment. You're no longer in that circle. That's old era. That's before Christ. You're no longer in that era. You're now in a new circle in Christ. And in that circle, there's no condemnation for those who truly believe. Death was fearful. But its sting has been removed because Christ's law is, Paul says here in verse 2, a law of life. There's change. Death to life. Sin to righteousness. Outside of Christ to in Christ. Condemnation is removed from a true believer because you are set free. You are no longer a prisoner to sin and death. Yeah, we struggle with sin. There's a temptation. We're drawn into that. Paul said it has no authority. Don't let sin reign in you anymore. You are no longer a prisoner. No longer a slave. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it has set you free. In the old era, prisoner, slave. New era, set free. You're set free from the law of sin and death. Those things that dominated you, those things that terrorized you, those things that tyrannized you, Paul says, in the new era in Christ, you're set free. There is no longer condemnation. Reason number three. A third reason there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus is found in verses 3 and 4. If you have placed your faith in Christ, there is no condemnation for you because you have a Christ one standing with God. This is the heart of it, isn't it? You have a Christ one standing with God. Therefore, he says, there is now no condemnation. In the new Christian era, condemnation has been erased. Why? Because you are in the circle of Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, what the Mosaic law could not do, what it was perpetually incapable of, weak as it was through the flesh, your sin, my sin, that was the problem. What the law could not do, God did. Sending his own son, that's Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he, God, condemned sin in the flesh, in Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, my friends, Christ won for you something the law could not do. He won for you something that your trying to be good could never do. He was victorious where you always fail. Christ won for you a right standing with God. The law couldn't do that. Your goodness, your striving, your efforts, your religious rituals, your trying, all that you ever tried to do, couldn't do it. The law could only condemn you for not keeping it. What was the reason for that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 3. He points out again, the problem is not the law, guys. He says, the problem is not the law, it is the material that the law had to work with. And unfortunately, you are the material. And if you and I are the material that the law has to work with, it's not going to go well. True? For what the law could not do, weak as it was, not in and of itself, but through the flesh, through human sinfulness. Paul said the same thing in 7:14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, it's good, it's holy, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. As a slave to sin, as one dominated by the flesh, as an unbeliever, Paul said, the law couldn't do anything with me. The law is good, but you know what? You cannot build a battle tank out of Play-Doh. You cannot make bread from sawdust. The law, well, it could provide holy guidelines for believers who already have faith and are saved the faith way, like Abraham was. The law, it could condemn unbelievers. It could do those things. The law could not transform unbelievers into believers. Couldn't do it. Only faith. Romans 4, Abraham kind of faith. Only that Abraham kind of faith, a God-granted faith. Only God's gift of faith can transform. The law, says Paul, cannot start with fleshly, sinful people and turn out saved people at the end of the process. Can't do it. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, here human sinfulness, God did. The law could not do, God sending his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, The law condemned you. God, through Christ, condemned sin. Do you see the difference? Being saved the law way, or trying to be saved the law way, leads only to condemnation and non-salvation. Being saved the by faith in Jesus Christ way is utterly different. Why? Because Christ's substitutionary death on the cross won an unchanging standing for you. Now, let's take this verse apart for a moment. I want to show you its components. It starts with the failure of the law way and then moves to the God's success in Christ and its application, salvation, the faith way. God's Christ won standing for you as a believer in Jesus Christ starts first in this verse with a person, and it's not you. Thank God for that. It starts with a person, right? The failure of the law way starts with a person too. You and your sinfulness. If you're going to have success, you're going to have to start with a different person. And God does. Christ. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, you and your sinfulness, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sending His own Son. The Christ one standing that you have before God as a believer in Jesus Christ starts with the right person, the one who can make it happen, Christ Himself, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God, co-eternal, consubstantial with the Father. He's the person of God's salvation plan. It all hinges on Him. If any of it hinges on you, you're back in the first half of verse 3. But if it hinges on God, the Son, now victory is possible. Now success can happen. Now, God gave you the person, Christ. Notice the procedure that He lays out as well in verse 3. What is the procedure of God's saving plan, the one that actually works? What the law couldn't do, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin then in the flesh. There are three parts to the procedure. The actual process that God used. Number one, the incarnation. The incarnation. How did God make a plan that worked? It wasn't through the law. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul points out here that for Jesus to be your Savior, for Jesus to be your substitute, He had to be both like you and not like you at the same time. He had to be both like you and unlike you at the same time. Jesus had to come in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let me explain that. To die for you, Jesus had to be flesh. Flesh has a lot of different uses here. The use is clearly just humanity, humanness. Human weakness, not necessarily sinful. That's why He said in the likeness of sinful flesh. To die for you, Jesus couldn't come as a meerkat. Right? He couldn't come as a eland. He couldn't come as a hippopotamus. He had to come as a man. Because only a man can die for a man. A sheep can serve as a temporary substitute. But the real substitute, if a life is given for a life, it's going to have to be a man. He had to be fully human. So much like you, that He could die for you in your place as a substitute. But at the same time, to die for you and to have it be any good at all, He had to be unlike you as well. Meaning He had to be sinless. Because what good would it do for one sinner to die for another sinner? No good at all. Therefore, Jesus, Paul puts it very carefully here, Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yes, He is flesh, but He is not sinful flesh. And so Paul protects both sides of the incarnation here. Jesus is holy God, utterly sinless, but He is fully man, complete in His humanity, like you in every way except sin. Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, is perfectly connected with you at the point of your humanness, the point of your humanity. He is completely disconnected from you at the point of your sinfulness. Both of those are necessary if this plan is going to work. The procedure, the process of the non-law plan can work, though, and it will work because in the incarnation, Jesus is like you enough to die for you and unlike you enough to die for you as well. He is like you in that he is fully human. He is unlike you in that he is not sinful. That's the incarnation, the key, the first key to the procedure. The second step of the procedure is sacrifice. The faith plan starts with God sending his own beloved son, God, fully God himself, to die for you in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then he says, as an offering for sin. As an offering for sin. The New American Standard adds in the little words, as an offering. You might wonder why they do that. Well, there was a reason they did that. That little phrase, for sin, was actually a technical phrase from the Old Testament that referred to the Old Testament sin offering. And so this wasn't just an accidental, Jesus came to die for your sin and define that however you want. This is definitely substitution. Lamb dying in the Old Testament worshiper's place is the picture of that phrase, for sin. It's unmistakable in this context. And so they are right, by way of commentary, to add in that explanation. When Paul said that the Father sent the Son for sin, in this context, there's no question that Paul meant that the Father sent the Son as a sin offering, as a substitute sacrifice. For you as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Because the Father sent the Son as a perfect substitute to die in your place. A life, a sinless life, for a sinful life. As the animal took the blow of God's wrath in the worshiper's place in the Old Testament, so Christ, the ultimate Lamb of God, the real Lamb. All of the others were just temporary substitutes waiting for the true substitute. Christ, the true substitute. God, sinless. Man, an adequate substitute. Christ came, the ultimate Lamb of God, and he took the blow of God's wrath on Calvary for you. That's the second step of the procedure. God's faith way of salvation starts with incarnation and it moves to substitution, Christ dying in your place. And there's the third step, third stage to this procedure, and it's condemnation. And I say, well, wait, I thought there was no condemnation. You're right, because it is not condemnation of you, the now forgiven sinner. It is condemnation of the sin that condemned you. God took the thing that was your enemy's sin and he condemned it. He made it powerless. Verse 3 again. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through us, through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. If you're reading the NIV, you might be wondering if you're in the right verse right now, right? Because they totally miss the translation at the end of the verse. And they totally miss the translation in verse 4 as well. And so this is not their best effort, right? So, let me just give you the proper translation. The proper translation is Christ condemns sin not in sinful men, as the NIV interprets it, not right, but literally in the flesh, referring to Christ in his humanness, of course. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, in humanity, and therefore he condemned sin in, God the Father condemned sin in Christ's flesh, in his humanity, as he died on the cross for you. That's the right understanding of it. So, at the cross, in Jesus Christ, God judged, not you, he judged the sin that was condemning you. He exposed sin for what it is, a usurper, a destroyer, a corrupter. He passed judgment on sin and sent it to prison, not you. What the law could never do, God did. The law could never condemn sin. So God condemned sin for you and set you free. According to Romans 7, Paul's whole point was the law could never deal with sin. God could and did in Christ. He defanged sin. He condemned sin. He forgave sin. He passed his judgment on the sinfulness of sin and won at that point a lasting forgiveness for you through Christ's perfect substitutionary sacrifice. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. He dealt with sin. How? Sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's a perfect substitute. He sent him to die as an offering for sin. More than that, he condemned sin in the flesh. When Jesus died, sin was put in its place. Verse 4. So that the requirement, the NIV gets it wrong as well. It adds an S. It's not plural. It's singular in Greek. So that the requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There are two possible ways of understanding verse 4. I'm not going to drag you through all the technicalities of it, but let me just sum them up. Two possible ways of understanding verse 4 when it says that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Two ways. One way says this, right? Christ died so that you might now, by the Spirit, really keep the Mosaic law. What you never really could do as an unbeliever, now that view says you can actually do. You can now really keep the Mosaic law. Before you couldn't, now in the Christian era you can. It's a funny view because even if you take Romans 7, the end of Romans 7, to refer to a believer, Paul made it very clear that believers can't keep the Mosaic law if you take a believer view there. So it's a bit of a strange view, but it's understandable because at the end of verse 4, it talks about us not walking according to the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit. And so maybe it refers to then a new ability to actually keep the law and live that out. And that's one view, and it's certainly possible. And the other view sees this as an imputation passage. Imputation, meaning this: there is no condemnation for you because of Christ, because Christ on your behalf kept the requirement of the law, established that he kept the requirements of the law for you, and he puts you in this status of having kept the requirement, singular, of the law. This is then imputation. In this view, therefore, the idea is Christ's perfect law-keeping is credited to you. There is, therefore, now no condemnation, not because now you've been able to keep the law well enough that God won't condemn you. That doesn't seem to make much sense, right? There is no condemnation. Why? There is no fear of judgment, no fear of condemnation, because Christ kept the law perfectly, and that perfect law-keeping is imputed or credited to you. You are safe in Christ. That view emphasizes the fact that the word requirement is singular in Greek, and Paul does use it in plural in other places to refer to keeping all the different components and specific laws of the Mosaic law. But here it doesn't seem that he's talking about that because he makes it singular. And he says, I'm talking about the overall holiness of the law, something like, be holy for I am holy. What you could not keep, Christ did for you on your behalf. Furthermore, no Christian, even when they're indwelt by the Spirit, can actually fulfill the law. That is a very powerful word, right? That would mean that you and I perfectly keep the law, and I don't think we do that. So in light of that, I incline slightly towards the view of men like John Calvin, Louis Burkhoff, who see this as an imputation text. Many interpreters do not, and I'm happy if they don't. But I tend to look at this as an imputation text. I have confidence before God. Why? Because Christ kept the law perfectly. And his perfect law keeping is now credited to me. What I, as sinful flesh, could never ever do, Christ did on my behalf. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through flesh, through my sin, right? God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement, the holiness standard of the law, might be fulfilled in us. I think that has to be fulfilled by imputation, not by me actually doing it. Might be fulfilled in us. And then he gives a description of true believers that he'll develop later on, all right, through the rest of the chapter. We who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ fulfills the law's requirement of perfect holiness. He does that on my behalf. Those he does that for are now indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, not so that we can fulfill the law, only Christ can do that, but he will develop how we walk by the Spirit later in the chapter. So, while you as a believer in Jesus Christ hate your sin, you hate it, I hate it, right? While you hate your sin, you don't have to live in some kind of fear-laden torment about your final destiny. Christ kept the law perfectly on your behalf. There is no condemnation. His flawless perfection has been credited to you. You can hide inside that circle. You can take shelter behind that shield that Christ kept the law perfectly and that has been credited to you. You can hide behind that and say there is now in the in Christ era no condemnation. Christ did what I can't do. Furthermore, Christ died for you as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. He took the full blow of the wrath of God on the cross. Sinners deserved, depart from me, I never knew you. Christ took, my God, why have you forsaken me? Your forsaking, your penalty, what you deserved, that absolute turning of God's back on you, Christ took. That penalty has been completely borne by Christ. Not only did he keep the law perfectly and that's credited to you, but he took all the punishment of the condemning you deserved. There are two sides to Christ's imputation, aren't there? He took our sin and he credited us his righteousness. Both of those are true in this text. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. If Christ took all the penalty and gave you all his righteousness, for what will you be condemned? Nothing. The old law, whose job it was to condemn, has been replaced by the new law of empowerment. You've been set free from sin and death, set free to a holy freedom. If you want to be saved the law way, if you're sitting here this morning, my friend, and you want to be saved the law way, do you know what you face? You face a horrible lifetime of failure and frustration, of uncertainty and fear. Because you don't know how much good is good enough and how much of your bad would be too bad. And you're always hoping that God will weigh it up in the balances. But you know what? There's no hope in that. God's standard is perfection. Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. You can't reach that standard. You've been bad. You are bad by nature. You are bad by action, thought, and deed. How much good would be good enough? How much bad would be too much? Don't give yourself to that kind of lifetime of agony and frustration and then get to the end and find out that that wasn't the way that God saves anyway. Perpetual condemnation, perpetual inability. Don't walk the law way path to try to be saved. Don't try to be saved by being good, by being religious, by doing good things. There's only one way to be saved, and that is the faith in Jesus Christ way. That is the way in which salvation is by undeserved grace. That is the way of faith in Jesus Christ. Only there do you find peace and rest and assurance and confidence. Because only there do you find that you are no longer at war with God. That you have peace with Him. Why? Because you are forgiven. Christ did what you could never do. He kept the law perfectly. Lay back in joyful faith and let Him credit that perfect law keeping to you. Christ did what you don't want to do. He took the blow of God's wrath on the cross, the eternity of hell for you. Christ took all your judgment and he gave you all his righteousness in imputation crediting. If God has done that in Jesus Christ, that is the only way to be saved. The law way cannot save you, my friend. The faith way can. Because Jesus is a sufficient and all-sufficient Savior. His righteousness is enough. His perfect law-keeping, how could perfection not be enough, right? It is enough. His bearing of the wrath of God is enough. In him, you are safe. Because there is no condemnation. Therefore, there is now, in the in Christ, in the incarnated Christ, dying for you as a sacrifice, bearing the Father's wrath and crediting you his perfect righteousness, in the circle of Christ, you are protected. You are safe. In Christ, there is no condemnation. Are you glad? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, my heart is overwhelmed at the thought of your goodness to us. Overwhelmed with joy at the thought that what I could never do, you have done. It's overwhelmed as well at the thought that there are probably some in this room who are not in Christ. They're not behind the shield. They are not protected yet. They are still facing the full and fiery blast of your wrath. There is still for them judgment. There is still for them condemnation because sin has not been condemned for them. Sin is still loose as a power. It has imprisoned them and is killing them. Lord, our prayer is this morning that they would share our joy. We who have believed in you, that they would share our joy that we have in Jesus Christ, that there is perfect safety in Christ, that there is no condemnation. Lord, we want them to know you. We want them to know the peace and the incredible knowledge of your forgiveness, to know that when we do sin, we run to you and we are still sons and daughters. That has not changed at all. We need to be restored in the sense of fellowship. Our sin does need to be repented from. We are convicted of it. We turn from it, but we run to your arms knowing that we are received, that we are embraced because we are adopted. We are your sons and daughters. We want them to know that joy this morning, Lord. And so I pray that you would work in hearts, the hearts of believers to know this joy and the hearts of those who do not yet know you to know this joy as well. I pray that they would stop walking the law way, that they would stop trying to be good and that they would put themselves in Christ and in Christ alone. And that they would be saved by your gift of faith in Christ, and that they would know peace. And that they would know relief, that they would know joy. Lord, we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice and we give a prayer to you, a petition, that you would give that joy to anyone here who does not know you, and that today would be the day of their salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.